Galatians has been called the Magna Carta of the Bible. Its singular theme that comes up over and over again is freedom. We have freedom because of the relationship we have with Christ. Because of what he has done, his death, and then his resurrection, and because of that faith he's given to us, we are now free people, free to not have to worry about earning God's favor through a bunch of rules and regulations. It is a wonderful theme that is very important to Paul. He is one of those people that spent his life going around the area trying to teach people about this incredible truth, the freedom we have in Christ. And in Galatia, he had gone in that region and planted a bunch of churches. And while they were there, they were taught that you're saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Nothing more, nothing less. That is it. That is the crux of the gospel and the most important thing that we have as believers. There was a group, though, remember their names? Judaizers. A group of people who had a difficulty letting go of certain rules or customs or traditions. And so they came in after Paul and said, well, actually, you're not just saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, but really there's some things you need to do, and then God will like you. Then God will accept who you are. And they were certain specific things, such as the biggest one being the rite of circumcision. You have to be circumcised or else you're not saved. Also, they were encouraging that there was a certain day of the week that you needed to worship. There was also other rules, 613 commandments in the Old Testament. And they had a struggle with, well, what do we do with these rules and regulations, and how does that square with the freedom that Paul is talking about? I think sometimes we as Christians fall into a trap that I see a lot of husbands fall into. I do a lot of counseling. I say that quite often. It's what I do. I enjoy doing it. And I sometimes see husbands not fulfill exactly what God has called them to do in a relationship. We're hunters. Am I right? We hunt. When we go to a shoe store, we are not going there to gather. We are not going there to browse. We walk in, we find the pair of shoes we want, and we buy them, and we are out within 5 minutes. That's what we love to do. Don't ask us to gather and compare and contrast. That's why men aren't sent to the grocery store that often, because we go in and get what we want, and we get out of there. We are by nature that way. And sometimes that translates into our relationships. I've seen it happen where guys do their best to hunt that woman, to write poems and express love and to do all that he can in order to get that woman. And then once that woman is his, he stops. And he doesn't do anything else from there on out. That doesn't happen in my relationship, just to let you know. Yeah, yeah. Do not talk to my wife about this, okay? Sometimes we have a propensity because we give up. We say, well, now that I am accepted, now I don't have to do anything. Now that I've got a ring on my finger, that there's nothing left to be done. We sometimes do that in our Christianity. We say, Lord, thank you for accepting me, for loving me exactly who I am. And then we stop. And we stay right there, not knowing then, well, what do we do from here on out? Remember, as Paul would write these letters, it would often follow a very specific pattern. He would open up with a greeting. He would talk about just some general thoughts. He would try to address the one or two issues that the church was facing. Then he would go through a theological discussion of that. And then at the end, he would start getting very, very practical. We are now getting to the very, very practical stuff. The first half of this chapter is still in the theological, but then he starts breaking out the things of what do we now do? Do you ever worry when pastors or people say, there is nothing you can do to earn or merit God's favor. God loves you just the way you are. There is nothing you need to do. Do you worry that if people hear that, then what they will end up doing is anything they like or nothing at all? They will not do anything good, and then they end up doing a lot of bad things. This was a concern that Paul also had, and he was going to make sure that as he explained this information, that it would hit them the way it needed to hit them. So Galatians chapter 5. It is for freedom that Christ has set you free. Not freedom to be left alone, which is what we want. Freedom for something very specific, a very important purpose. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. This is that discussion going back again. Sorry, it seems like this is so important to Paul. He brings up on multiple occasions, and that is the yoke of following rules and regulations to be loved by God. This yoke of slavery is talked about in other places. The early church, you can read about that struggle through the book of Acts. And in Acts chapter 15, they get up and speak, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of the disciples a yoke that neither our fathers, that neither we nor our fathers have been able to bear? A yoke that gets put on us to follow these rules in order to make God like us. And the biggest problem was, should a Christian become circumcised? Verse 2, mark my words, I, Paul, tell you that if you let yourselves be circumcised, Christ will be of no value to you at all. Again, I declare to every man who lets himself be circumcised that he is obligated to obey the whole law. You who are trying to be justified have been alienated from Christ. You have fallen away from grace. Wow. Some people have unfortunately taken some of this discussion of circumcision and not truly understood it. What Paul is railing against are the very specific people who say you must be circumcised to be saved. You're like, does that really, is that what they really said? Yes, that's what they really said. Acts 15, some men came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised, according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. To be saved, you must be circumcised. And Paul says, if you believe that and then obligate yourself through circumcision, you're now obligated to keep the entire law, all 613 commands of it. It has caused some people some consternation today, saying, well, what happens if I am circumcised? Or I've gotten my children circumcised. What do I do at that point? Is Paul saying that if you do that for reasons other than theological, are you now obligated theologically? No, because Paul actually did this to his good friend Timothy. Paul wanted to take him along on the journey, so Paul circumcised Timothy because of the Jews who lived in that area, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. What they did was he was circumcised in order to be a blessing to other people and to be a mission example of how to connect with other people. So if you have been or your children have been circumcised for reasons other than trying to merit God's favor, you're okay. There's discussions even nowadays, should we circumcise, should we not? I'm not going to be interested in that because according to God, that has no bearing whatsoever on your salvation. You got that? That's a key thought. A little bit easier for us to understand, a little bit harder for them back in those days because it was such a connection, there was such a connection to the religious faith. Verse 5, but by faith we eagerly await the Spirit, through the Spirit, the righteousness for which we hope. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. So when God looks at you, he's not caring about that. That has no bearing whatsoever on your salvation. What does count? The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. It's faith. Using our faith then, expressing it through love. He gets into it a little bit later, so I'm going to keep on going. Verse 7, You are running a good race. Who cut in on you and kept you from obeying the truth? He uses a racing analogy, like you guys were going so good and then someone cuts in front of you and causes you to trip and stumble and even possibly veer off track a little bit. And through this, we think there might be like one particular ringleader in this whole thing. That's what it seems to say. So he's trying to help them see this is not healthy. Verse 8, that kind of persuasion does not come from the one who calls you. A little yeast works through the whole batch of dough. This is using the analogy of the yeast. It's difficult. I mean, it's difficult for me. I don't know anything really that much about yeast. I don't really know that much about baking bread. I buy my bread from the grocery store. It's pre-cut. It's already pre-packaged. I don't understand yeast. I don't understand how it works. Years ago, my father bought us a bread baking machine, and it was complicated. You had to put stuff in and hit a button, and then it came out. That's too much work for me. I'd rather just go to the grocery store. There it is. I reach out, grab the bread. I'm good to go. But I did get a little bit. I've learned a little bit thanks to Disneyland, actually. It was at Disneyland with the sourdough, the sourdough baking thing. That would have this great thing because they talk about how this yeast and is sourdough its own little thing? I think it is. See, like I said, I don't know much about this. I am totally ignorant about this. But what they said in that little presentation is they have this lump that dates back over 100 years, which sounds a little disgusting to me. But the way it seems to work is you would take a lump and you would, before you bake it, you would take off a little hunk and you would put it into a new batch, and what would it do? It would work its way through. You probably don't know anything about yeast either, do you? You just buy your bread from Vons too. Apparently that's how it works. All this yeast is going through there, and I think that's fantastic. And he's using this as an analogy saying, you've got to be careful. If you start putting a requirement on what you need to be saved, there's no end to it. And we always have to be careful. This is something that pastors, we do think about quite frequently. When we speak, we wish to speak truth. We don't wish to speak anything that is non-truth, non-biblical. Because if we get off even just a little bit, it could cause us to stray quite heavily. That little tiny bit of teaching of saying, you must be circumcised, could all of a sudden permeate everything. And it all falls apart. So being careful to preach in purity, making sure that what you say is truth, making sure that this kind of teaching is not good. Verse 10, I'm confident in the Lord that you will take no other view. The one who is throwing you into confusion will pay the penalty, whoever he may be. So there seems to be this particular person. Brothers, if I'm still preaching circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been abolished. And then verse 12, there's a lot of things that Paul says, and he's pretty harsh in a lot of his dealings, but I dare say this might be the harshest. As for those agitators, I wish they would go the whole way and emasculate themselves. I don't know really know how to preach that. That's a little awkward. You kind of get what he's saying. Don't just do a little bit then, just go the whole way. Now, some have said that they soften his words a little bit, saying, well, if they were emasculated, then they wouldn't have any more spiritual children that have that belief system. I don't buy it. I think Paul is just angry. He is upset, and he says, look, if you're going to try and do a little bit, you've got to do the whole thing. And so he throws it out there. Really, I'm excited to meet Paul one day. It's going to be fantastic. Verse 13. If you are an underliner, this is the passage to underline. This is, in my estimation, the key verse of the entire book of Galatians. Do we have any confirmation students here taking notes? Are you taking notes, Jake, or are you already done? No, Noah, you're taking notes? Yeah, oh, fantastic. Okay, so we got a couple people. Do you guys remember when we talked about the book of Galatians? Did you say yes? Act like you know. Okay, good. Yeah, Lion Church. I probably shouldn't do things like that. But if you remember back then, this was one thing. When we hit the book of Galatians, we said there is one theme verse, Galatians 5:13, and this is it. So this means, confirmation students, you should write this down. Okay, you got to. Good. Are you taking any more notes, Cameron? Or you're already done? Oh man, you are awesome. Verse 13. You, my brothers, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. Rather, serve one another in love. That is the theme of Galatians. Do not use the freedom that God has given you, that He has declared you to be free, to then go and just live however you want, whenever you want, and to do whatever you want. Instead, we should use our freedom to serve other people in love. I think I made a mistake about 10 days ago. I'm really glad Josh isn't sitting in here with me, because he and I were baking cookies. We were having some fun. It was great. We had little sugar cookie packets. You know, the easy ones where, you know, just add water and you've got instant cookies. I love those type. The only thing better is if you just go to the store and buy them pre-made. So we're sitting there, we're baking cookies, and we got the dough, and we've done this, and we got the oven preheated, and he's putting the cookie dough and spooning it onto the stone, and we're getting ready to bake them. And right after we do the first batch that's going to go into the oven, he looks at me and he goes, "Dad, can I? Can I get a nice finger full of cookie dough and eat it?" And I said, "No, that's not good for you. Like, we're making cookies here. You can't just eat raw cookie dough like that. I mean, you're taken away from everyone else, and you know it's really not good for you, and that whole egg thingy, right?" So I do that, and he, you know, drops his head, and he kind of, because my son loves cookies. By the way, don't narc on me, okay? You don't need to go and tell him that. "Your daddy talked about you all during..." I'm looking at you, Jacob. You don't need to be telling your brother. So he drops his head, and he's walking out, and he rounds, and then you know what I did right as he rounded the corner? I did. "Oh, yes." And if you put a little crook in your finger, you can actually, it holds more cookie dough. And I went, and I scooped it, and I put it in my mouth, and I'm like, "Oh." I'm really glad he didn't round the corner back to see me with my finger in my mouth. But I said, if that would have happened, he says, "Why do you get to do it and not me?" I would have answered, "I'm the dad. I can do whatever I want. When you grow up and make a bunch of money, you can go out and buy all the cookie dough you want. You can eat it. I love being an adult. If I want to eat cookies for breakfast, I will eat cookies for breakfast because I have freedom." Sometimes that's how we then live our lives as Christians. We say, "God loves me. He has accepted me for who I am, and I am grateful for that. So I will go out and live my life however I choose, because God has set me free, and He has forgiven me of all my sins, past, present, and future. So I live how I want to live." Galatians 5:13, do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. Stop scooping the religious cookie dough. And live now in service towards others. Verse 14, the entire law is summed up in a single command: love your neighbor as yourself. Same concept, this idea of loving others, that this is what we now are left with. We have the freedom. We are now free to serve others, and that expresses itself in loving other people. So when Paul writes in Romans 13, "Let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another, for he who loves his fellow man has fulfilled the law, the commandments: do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not covet," and whatever other commandments there may be, are summed up in this one rule: love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to its neighbors. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. Paul will bring this up again in the next chapter in Galatians 6, carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. Use the freedom that you have not for yourself, but for others. He goes on, because it's getting really practical here, verse 15, if you keep on biting and devouring each other, watch out, or you will be destroyed by each other. So I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other, so that you do not do what you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. What is that saying? It means you and I have a battle every single day that we wage. This natural, selfish desire. Are we not the most selfish people in the world? That's how we live. I mean, we talk about even survival instincts. We do things for our own benefits. Given the choice between the two, given the opportunity to live how I would like to live, I will live selfishly for my own comfort, for my own pleasure. God says, allow the Spirit of Christ to actually fight that and now live in love towards others. So these two natures, the sinful nature and the godly nature, they wage war. What does the sinful nature want you to do? Well, the acts of the sinful nature are pretty obvious, right? Verse 19, I don't even have to go through the... you could have probably guessed the number one on the list, right? Churches love to hammer that one. We're big on sexual immorality. Again, using sex to gratify your own personal desires outside of the commands that God has given you is downright sinful. But inside the covenant of marriage, it is absolutely wonderful. Using God's gifts properly is always great. And then he goes on, impurity, debauchery, idolatry, witchcraft, and then the list gets a little bit more personal, because we could kind of justify those others of, oh, we don't actually do that. But what about these? Hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, so does that mean our salvation is based upon what we do or don't do? I mean, that's a trap. Anytime we get these lists, we start thinking, oh, I've just got to do this or don't do this, and now God will like me. No. No, it's how you express that is going to say what's on the inside. So if what is coming out on a regular and constant basis is this belief, then the Spirit of Christ may not be dwelling within you. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6. Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters. I went dot, 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 because he went through a very similar list. Nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. What he's saying is that stuff that's on the outside is already indicative of what's already on the inside. Now, please, are you going to make some mistakes? Are you going to, on occasion, have a fit of rage, or have some selfish ambition, or participate in factions or divisiveness? It happens. But if that is the rule rather than the exception, then perhaps it's time for a wake-up call to say, what is leading me? My own sinful desires, or am I using my freedom to serve Christ? Do I have fruit? And that's what he talks about, verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit, and I love that the analogy, it's the same analogy that Jesus uses in Matthew chapter 7. By their fruit you will recognize them. You will know that. Again, the fruit doesn't save or not save. The fruit is just indicative of what that tree actually already is. What is that fruit? Love. Joy. Peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Is that how you live? It's very practical in nature, isn't it? We get away from the theoretical and say, now that the rubber hits the road, what do I do with my life? Allowing that Spirit of God to control you, to express itself, you will start finding that these become attributes that are part of you. Yeah, and it's tough. It's tough to be loving. It's sometimes hard to have joy in difficult circumstances. It's tough to have peace when everything around you is completely and utterly chaotic. So hard to have patience, especially with those people that annoy you. It's hard to be good. It's hard to be kind in a world that itself is not very kind. Hard to be faithful. Sometimes hard to be gentle. Hard to have self-control. But if that becomes what we do, then we can be assured that that Spirit of Christ is within us. And what a great thing. We are using our freedom, not for our own benefit, but for others. Verse 24, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking and envying each other. I understand that it's great to say we've got freedom. It does not give us the license to do whatever we want, whenever we want it. Instead, are we using this incredible gift that God gives us so that we might glorify Him? You pray with me. Gracious Father, thank you for the Spirit that instructs. Lord, we are sorry. We make a confession right now that we have not always lived that way. Sometimes we've lived as just selfish human beings, as selfish Christians. We haven't done it to your glory, but we've done it for our own. Lord, we repent of that and we ask and seek your incredible forgiveness, that you would be with us, work through us, help us to crucify that sinful nature, and help us to express our faith as we love our neighbor and as we love you. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.